Morning, church. Always great seeing everybody. Just awesome. A lot of things I love about this time of year, but the worship that we get to do here at this church as well, all the Christmas hymns. I'm going to be continuing in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be reading from verses 5 to 9 this morning. So if you will, please turn there. And once you're there, if you'll stand as we read the Word of God together. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Let's pray, church. Thank you, Father, for your goodness in allowing us to come together this morning, to go through your word, to see what you have for us. I just thank you for this place that we may gather. I thank you for the brothers and sisters here, and ask that you just remove me entirely, that we just go through your word and see what you have in store for us this morning, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Please have a seat, church. Church, I would venture to guess that most of you work now or have worked in the past at some point. When I say work, I mean employment. It's rare that somebody has never had a job or anybody that reaches adulthood. If you're not working now, you probably are pretty close to someone who is, and someone who's part of the workforce. Or maybe you own your own business. Maybe you're trying to get work in between jobs. But as I said, it's pretty rare for someone to have never had a boss. Now, one question that kids are often asked is what they want to be when they grow up. And I know my own children is roller coaster engineer. These have been set for some time now. Baseball player, professional, slash firefighter. He's not sure which one he wants to do first. Doctor and a ballet instructor for pandas. And so I've been researching and looking at the best schools to send them for all those things. And some people get to live out exactly what they wanted to do, but that's not always the case. Bodhi Bakum speaks of school degrees, and it's pretty funny because as I've been talking to guys at work, I noticed that this actually ends up being true many times. The three stages of what degree you get while you're in college. First, there's he calls it almost like the fantasy stage. It's what you grew up wanting to do, and so it's very ideological, and you go to school for that, and you're training. It's probably the first 2 or 3 years of college. And then there's the second stage where at some point you realize you like to get paid for what you do, and you start seeing that many times this job that you were hoping to do maybe doesn't pay that well, or the job market's not real life. And so they go and they get the Forbes magazine and they get the top 10 earning jobs in the world. And so they start directing their studies towards that career. And then somewhere in their college career, they come to the point where they walk into the counseling office and say, what is the soonest I can get out of here? What is the quickest degree that all my classes mount up to that I can just get a degree in anything? And so many of us actually know that from living that out, that is often the case. I looked up, I was just curious, and I realized I probably could have got a lot just by asking people about some of the coolest jobs or the greatest jobs. There is somebody, and if you think about it, everything in your sight right now and everywhere, somebody got paid to do something with that. whether it's these microphones, the little caps on the ends of the chairs. And that realization hit me one day at work. We go out and we do fire prevention in our areas. And when I was in certain cities, there's places that are really industrial. And you walk in from one business to the next and you realize, wow, I never thought that somebody actually had to do that. Remember walking into a factory, and what do you guys do? We make the sun visors for commercial airliners. And I never thought about sun visors in a commercial plane. I never thought that it's somebody's job to put that together. As I mentioned, the caps at the ends of chairs. And so there are various jobs and ways to get paid. Somebody gets paid. This is an actual job. There's a private island caretaker for wealthy people that own their own islands. They need a caretaker, and somebody has to manage and care for this island. There's video game testers. Actually, I think we kind of have a video game tester in our midst. There's a man named Marcel Massini. He travels the world and inspects and buys multi-million dollar classic Ferraris for his clients. So he goes, finds them, test drives them, reports back, and delivers them. That's his job. There's chocolate tasters. My wife missed her calling when I went over this morning, and she realized she could have got paid to taste chocolate. Might not be too late, but I don't know what the demand is here in the high desert for that. Seems to me a lot of people are tasting chocolate around us. But there's ice cream tasters. There's the Great Barrier Reef. I remember somebody did, yes, that was Ben's idea, the ice cream tester. I remember, I forgot which magazine, or I think it was a channel, travel channel, that did a contest on, and the winner would get the job of the Great Barrier Reef blogger. So they would scuba dive into the, and just care for the Great Barrier Reef and blog about it. That was their job for a year. For most people, however, work is hard. Work is work. Now, I do want to remind us all that work became harder because of the curse, but work is not a result of the fall. Okay, Adam was to till the ground before the fall even, and so many mistakenly think that the only reason we even have to work is because of the fall. And that's not entirely the case. It just became much more difficult to fulfill that. Everyone has different opinions on work. So, like I've done in the past few sermons, the last several, we know that there is one thing that we need to look at as pertains to our topic today that is more important than all the rest, and that is the question of what does God think about work. When we talked about, we're in the household codes, when we looked at marriage and the covenant of marriage that God provided, we looked at what does God think of marriage, what does God think of a Christ exalting wife and what that should look like, what does God think of a husband, what does God think of the parent-child relationships? That was last week. Today, what does God think about our jobs? These are things that we don't really give much thought to. We're used to coming in and just getting into some really deep theology, and I love that as well, but these are very practical sections of Ephesians, again, the household codes. And so, again, what does God think of work? And in our passage today, Paul shows us how we are to behave in the workplace, whether your bosses or the employees, so that we may most glorify him. So as I just said, this section that really begins in chapter 5, verse 21, and ends here in the passage that we're ending today, verse 9 of chapter 6, is the third pairing of the household codes, how to run the house. Paul now specifically deals with the relationships at the time of slaves and masters. And like the one addressed to children and parents, this section is shorter than the exhortations for husbands and wives. Just like the other two, both of them, it stems from Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And now he proceeds to show what this loving submission looks like. Wives submit to your husbands submit to Christ, children submit to your parents, slaves submit to your masters. This submission is also part of the instruction about wise living. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 15. And is a consequence of being filled by the Spirit that Paul talks about in chapter 5, verse 18. So this isn't some isolated little nugget. It's not some little truth that just comes to you like in a fortune cookie with no other context around it. It is in, again, what we keep calling the household codes. So now, and also this is not the only time that Paul speaks to slaves and masters. He does so in Colossians. Colossians is like the sister letter of Ephesians. If you realize, if you've been coming for some time, you know that I often, as I'm preaching through Ephesians, I go to that portion in its sister book, Colossians. Now, they're both part of the prison epistles that Paul wrote as he was a prisoner. And I believe he wrote to the churches of Asia Minor and this other church. And I think I could see him having written one and looking at it and going, you know, someone else needs to hear this. There's other churches that need to hear this. And so he kind of wrote them a very similar message that the Lord also inspired that we have today, that we can dig into these truths and see what we have for today. In Colossians 3, verses 22 to 25, actually, I'll take you back a little more, even to verse 18. Listen to what Paul writes to the Colossians, okay? This is a different book, but keep in mind what we've been looking at in Ephesians. And he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or people pleasers, but with the sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." So we can clearly see how similar those passages are. Also, Peter, in one of his letters, the first letter, chapter 2, verses 18 all the way to 3:7, he talks to slaves as well, but he doesn't have anything for masters there. So let's start with the question, probably on most people's minds, is why is Paul even writing to slaves and masters? And if he's doing so, is he commending or advocating the institution of slavery? And for you see, sadly, this passage has been misused and misunderstood in the past. And so the quick and simple answer to this question, I think you know this, is no. Paul was not. Peter was not. The Bible was not in any way advocating slavery. You see, in Ephesians and Colossians, Paul is not making any sort of social comment on a prevailing custom of the time. He's writing to Christian readers, and he was not saying that it was good or bad. He was actually not saying anything specific about it, about the custom in any way. Slavery was sanctioned by law at this time, and it was part of the very fabric of the Greco-Roman society and custom that Paul found himself in. Now, it's been estimated that about 60 million slaves were in the Roman Empire about this time. That would be about half of the population. So if you think about it, about half of the population was enslaved to the other half. And there was many different ways that one became a slave, and there was often terrible abuse and cruelty. A slave could be whipped, branded, mutilated, or killed. And sometimes the slave situation was not as bad as far as living conditions. They ran homes. They were put in charge of running the entire home sometime. They educated the kids. They taught children and families. Sometimes, many times, they were the most educated people in that household. They were sent out to be educated to come back and run the home in this way. But just to be clear, Paul was not speaking to the legitimacy of the institution of slavery. This was not an acceptance. That was not his purpose in writing here. His purpose concerned itself mostly with the tension between the freedom given in Christ and the slavery in which Christian slaves are to continue to serve their earthly masters. So you had slaves and masters now coming to Christ, becoming Christian, and they were wondering, well, probably like a lot of people, well, this has nothing to do with Christianity. This one aspect of my life doesn't change things. But Paul was showing, no, it indeed does. And as we'll be getting into, Christianity, your having been adopted as a son or daughter in Christ, colors and encompasses everything in your life. And I'll be getting to that. When he was talking about marriage, he grounded that covenant. And I'll explain to you some other reasons why he was not advocating slavery. You see, when he was advocating marriage, when he talks about marriage, he grounded that covenant. Remember, I told you that marriage is a living parable of the gospel. It's a living parable that you get to live out in your marriages between Christ and his bride, the church. And when Paul was talking about marriage, he grounded that covenant, that relationship between spouses, in the relationship of Christ and the church. He's saying that was the reason. That was the grounds for it. And the second one, when we talked last week about parents and children, he grounded that in the natural law. He said, this is right. And he also grounded it in Revelation. He said, this is the fifth commandment, to obey your parents. You know, my parents said they were coming this morning. I don't see them yet, but hopefully they're on their way. I'd like to see them. But he grounded that in the fifth commandment. However, with slavery, nothing grounds it as valid or divinely mandated. Paul never includes that or says anything about that. Second, Paul's discussion of the duties of slaves and masters transformed the institution of slavery. It changed it. He calls slaves, slaves of Christ. And he speaks of future reward. He talks to the masters as being responsible to God. He's saying, masters have to answer up one day as well. The way he talks about these relationships have nothing to do with the way non-Christians saw slavery. It was a completely different, it was a paradigm shift. Third, it was the view, the Christian view on slavery is what ultimately destroys slavery and continues to transform work relationships today. So, here we are, December of 2015. Many of you are at work now. Actually, you're listening at the sermon audio message because you're fulfilling your work duties. Some of you are thinking, some of you have to go back to work tomorrow. It's Monday. What does this passage about slaves and masters mean for me today? That is something we all should be asking. Now, that's not the most important part of a text. But that's part of my job, is coming to preach to you every Sunday morning that I get to preach, and helping to bring this to Hesperia in 2015. Remember, the hermeneutics, the biblical, the science and art of biblical interpretation is such that we have to figure out, well, what do we do with this book? Because I remind you, many people just pick it up and start reading it. They find their favorite verses. They put it on mugs and t-shirts and wherever they want. And they say, this is mine. I cling to this. And again, it's like that fortune cookie where they completely rip it out of the context from which it was. And we know that a certain man wrote a certain letter to certain people about certain events that they were dealing with. This happened in history. And so when we're reading the scriptures, especially the epistles, we're reading somebody's mail. Hey, we're looking over their shoulder, reading this mail, and it's part of my job as I'm praying and preparing this, as John Stott, he's written his book on preaching called Between Two Worlds. I have to live with one foot in AD 60 or 61 or 62 where Paul wrote this letter, and I have to live with the other foot in Hesperia 2015 and see, well, how and what does this mean? And that's, it's a divine act where the Holy Spirit supernaturally brings to mind, that's the part of application where some would say, like John MacArthur, that his job is not to be doing application, meaning he doesn't have to come up here and say, Jacob, this is exactly what this means for you, Jacob, and list that out, and the rest of you have to listen in. We don't have to get that detailed into application, but I do in some way have to show you, we can't just talk about the history of slaves and masters, and then I end the sermon and say, be warmed and filled. It has to mean something. And so this is where I want to show you what this means, what Paul was dealing with, why this letter was written. And as I said, it was written from a certain man, a certain people, in a certain place, in a certain time. This was history. And it shows us God's heart into how he wants people living their day-to-day lives. In the home, and in their day-to-day activities, in their marriages, in their parent-child relationships, in the relationships of what they did during the day. And most of what you do is work. A lot of it, if you add up the hours, there's a good amount of time working. So yes, this is important to God. And I do believe this is what the Lord's intent in inspiring this passage. Because at the time, that was something they did, the slavery master relationship. And so for this reason, I believe we gain tremendous insight in how God wants our employee relationships to be handled. And it's not because being a working person is the same as being a slave or making light of slavery in any way, but because this is, it is in this arena of employee-employer relationships that these principles should be applied today. How can we most glorify God in all of our relationships, in our marriages, in our other, and now in our work? So let's look at the text now, starting in verse 5. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Now, something big just happened right there that the original readers would have picked up on that kind of escapes us today, as often is the case, and this is where why we do the historical context. That Paul addresses the slaves here is huge, because traditional discussions of household management focused on how masters should rule over their slaves. It was more like a how-to and in this such manner. Nobody addressed the slaves back then. Aristotle, almost everybody in here, I assume, has heard of Aristotle. He was thought to be one of the most brilliant Greeks. He wrote that there could never be a friendship between master and slave, for master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, he wrote, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. But we see Paul speaking to the slaves here. And this, again, he did as he when he wrote to the children in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents. The important thing that I want to point out here is he's recognizing them as persons in their own right. Remember last week I pointed out that the very fact that Paul writes what he does in chapter 6, verse 1, means he's expecting there to be children in the audience as this letter is being read. Well, same thing now. He's expecting these churches to be reading this letter. He's expecting there to be slaves there. He's addressing them. These slaves were as much members of the Christian churches as their master. This was pretty shocking for the time. Paul then tells them, obey your earthly masters. Obey your earthly masters. There is a play on words here. Because in the Greek, the word used for masters, it does use the word kurios, which is the Greek word used of Lord, that we say of our Lord Jesus Christ even. So he's saying that they ultimately belong to the one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So right away, the first thing he tells employees, slaves at the time, and we can look at that in our work context, and that we need to start thinking about is obedience. This is the same word used that for the responsibility that children have to their parents. It is the employee's job to obey the way things should be done by the employer, the way that he has set forth. He sets forth what's to be done and how. Now, this does not mean blind obedience and that the employee should seek to disobey God in any way. Kate, we know that. God's way is first. And one of your responsibilities, perhaps, if it's like a retail or a profit-making job that you work for, is to make money for the boss or the business, to be at least as cost-effective as possible, but that's to be done fairly. God has a lot in His scriptures about fair and balanced and weights and measures, especially in the Old Testament. That is very important to God. And so we're not to put that to the side just to fulfill our earthly boss's wishes. And Paul's not here saying you can't make suggestions, but it does mean that you should willingly do all the honest work assigned to you without assuming you know better sometimes. And even worse, without letting others, your co-workers, know that you know better and that the boss doesn't know anything. Now, many times what we actually do, what we feel, is that we should obey if we agree. And same as children. Children, obey your parents. Well, we think, well, if I agree with what they're telling me, I'm going to obey. But you see, that's not really obedience. That's just doing what you want. Because if you're agreeing with it, that's, again, yeah, doing what you want. So true obedience comes in when you actually disagree with something, when you don't think it's the best way or the best situation and manner to handle something. There are many advantages. You know, we're a very unique church. We talked a lot about this at our vision meeting. And actually, I just started an interview this morning. A pastor, some of you saw him, a pastor came in to visit this morning, and he's a chaplain at Azusa Pacific, and he's working on his doctorate, and so he's doing a study of different churches. And we talked about several things, but one of the things that's unique, and he's doing a study on what he called institutional churches and those that are not as institutionalized. And he said he's heard and kind of seen that we're kind of on that outer fringe of not being institutional. I'm not exactly sure what he means, but makes sense to me. I don't see us as institutional. But I'm going to talk to him. We're going to finish our interview tonight. But anyways, one of the unique things about this church is that we're bivocational for the most part. Alex is the first and only person on staff here. But one advantage, and I think that has advantages and disadvantages, but one of those advantages is that your pastors are in the workforce. Okay, Pastor Steve is an army chaplain who just, I don't know if we ask Emmanuel, it's questionable, there's a little gray period, but Pastor Steve just promoted to major. Also, yes, congratulations to Pastor Steve. And he's a high school teacher. He teaches history. I work for the fire department. There's two men preparing for the ordination exam. Josh is in car sales financing specifically. Brian basically runs probably, I would say, not just one of the biggest warehouses in the high desert, but possibly in the U.S., I would think. But we'll talk to them more about that. Big merchandise retailer. So what's this advantage that I speak of? Well, we are in the workforce most days. So I don't simply stand up here and tell you to be good employees, good employers, and then live in my own little church bubble. And I don't mean any offense to full-time pastors. And actually, I met a pastor recently. He's not like a preaching pastor at a church, but he was trying to get his full-time guys. He thought it was so cool, and he wanted to convert them all into bivocational. I'm not so sure they're going to dig that. But one of the things that he said, he talked about his dad and how he was bivocational, and we get to live in the world. So yeah, we're not up here telling you, and again, I don't mean any offense to full-time pastors, but it is different. I had a pastor once tell me, he goes, I know what it's like, you know, I stand up because I was asking, like, well, it seemed a little harsh, some of the things he was saying. And I was like, well, do you know what that's like, you know, what you're telling them to do? And he's like, oh yeah, I know, we live in the world, my wife and I, we go, and our kids are in soccer, and so we go and we meet with the world at the soccer games, and they're all around us, and thinking, dude, I hope you're not telling your people that, because that's not what some of your people are dealing with. That's not some of the hostile environments that your people are going to Monday through Friday. Now, some of you, it's not the case. I've had stations where I've been with believers. My fire crew was believers, and we were doing Bible studies, and it was awesome. But then there's been times where that was not even close to the case. And so I believe that's an advantage, that as we come up here, we can go and I can tell you, and I know what this is like. What I'm telling you, to be a Christian in the workplace is not easy. I think some of these guys that do live in a Christian bubble, where basically all they know is Christians and all they're doing is church and at the church, they should be required to go do something, like go spend like an hour a week at the DMV or something, because that's, that is, 1 hour there is like weeks worth of worldliness. And it starts, even just trying to park at that place, is, I think that's why everybody comes in upset, but there's cussing, fighting, anger, and that's just the employees there. But I remember once at the DMV, and you know how the lines where you just kind of, you keep going around, and so you're passing the same people. It's like being at Disneyland. You feel like you know these people by the time you get on the ride, and you're sending Christmas cards to each other and all that. So I keep passing this guy that has, he was just very interesting, and he had almost everything pierced that I could see. And he had a forked tongue, and he was showing his forked tongue. He had it out, and it was licking his pointed, sharp teeth. All of them were pointed and sharp. And at first, I was kind of trying to look at him from the side, and I was just thinking, this is extremely interesting. And then I finally decided, no, you know what? You don't do that and not expect to be seen. So I'm going to take my satisfaction and just really check this guy out head to toe. And so, and I figured he'd be cool with that. There's no way a guy who has all that can say, hey man, don't, what are you staring at, you know? And so I turn full face, and I'm just checking out his art and what he's got going and what he's showing. And then there was one day I went to, I had to go in uniform because we were at work, and I had to go get something for, I was driving the camp crews around. And I go in, and one lady pops out in line right in front of me, right where I was just walking by, and she sticks her head out to block me. So I stop, and she goes, I'm not afraid of you. And I go, and so I had some papers in my hand, and I look behind me. I wasn't trying to intimidate her. And I gave her one of these, like, and I didn't do that. I wanted her to do that. I wanted her to get her to flinch. Everything in me, but I kept saying, no, you got the badge, you're in uniform. Don't scare her now, even though I think I could scare her. But just out of nowhere, she's picking a fight. I'm not afraid of you. And so I kind of walk around her, walk away, and she starts yelling, I'm not afraid of you. And so I didn't mean to get to the DMV in this sermon, so I'll take it back. But There's a lot of worldliness. There's a lot of the world in many places. And if any of you, if anybody works at the DMV here, I pray for you as well. There's hard places to go work. Very difficult places. Some of you text us. You send us emails and you struggle with your coworkers. And there is, you know what? I read Fox's Book of Martyrs and I swore after that that I would never ever say I was being persecuted. And so yes, when you're being made fun of because you're a Christian, you're being outcast, you're not invited to whatever, it's not the same as being sawn in half. However, I have changed my views on that somewhat. It is a form of persecution. It's still being treated differently for Christ. And I get that. And I want you to know that that is a struggle. That is going to be hard as we go through this life, this world here. But I know what I ask of you. When I stand here and I'm telling you to be a good, godly employee, I know what that means. I know what it's like to have really good bosses and really poor ones. Let's continue in verse 5. It says, not only are we to obey, but we're to obey with fear and trembling. Paul is the only New Testament writer to use this phrase. Although we see it a lot in the Septuagint, but Paul writes it in the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 3, in 2 Corinthians 7:15, and Philippians 2:12. When Paul uses this phrase, it has to do with an attitude of reverence and awe in the presence of God. It is a godly fear, godly respect that he's speaking of. These slaves are now enslaved. He's kind of having them take a step back and look at the full picture. These slaves are now enslaved to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who their master is. This means that the service that they do to their masters, their earthly masters, is to be done out of reverence and awe for Jesus. This is about proper respect and reverence. And this can be extremely difficult at times, especially if your boss is unwise or arbitrary. It just seems like they're changing things constantly. But it's made easier for the Christian when you realize what Paul is showing you here. That as a Christian, you ultimately serve Christ. Even in difficult situations. And that is why you obey. That is why you respect. You're doing this as to the Lord, not as to man, as Paul writes. It's a mental, I told you already, it's a paradigm shift that really changes everything. And it will be seen for its sincerity of heart. Look what Paul keeps writing here. With a sincere heart. And this is not the typical word for heart. The usual word for heart is cardia, but instead it's psuche. Not psuki, psuche, which what that word means is it's speaking of the soul, the inner life, the very person, what makes the man or the woman. This is to come from down deep within the person, from the very center. And it's what determines all actions and attitudes. And I really like the translation, the word sincerity, with a sincere heart. For sincerity, in English, we get from the Latin word, which means without wax. Sine is without. And sera in Spanish, but sere in Latin means wax. And it has to do with back in the pottery industry when they would make pots and vases, and then sometimes they'd develop a little hairline crack or a little part would chip off, and they would fill it with wax. They would just rub wax on it, fill it in, and then paint over it. And the only way to tell was to hold it up to the light and to see these hairline fractures. And so the word sincerity means without wax, because these businesses would stamp on them sometimes without wax. Paul is looking at this now, and so I ask you, how do you do this with poor bosses and working conditions? Well, Paul gets to this. How could a slave in the first century have sincerity of heart? And this can only happen as slaves realize that in serving their masters, they are practicing obedience to their heavenly Lord, Christ. As you would Christ, Paul writes those words. Colossians 3, verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you should all be familiar with that. We have it written right out front in the entryway there. That's what we founded this church on, the motto of this church. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, this part right here, do all to the glory of God. Okay, Paul does not stop with calling for them to serve with sincerity of heart. He now further elaborates on serving with integrity. Verse 6, and not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. The term eye service may have been coined by Paul. We actually have no record of it having been used any time before Paul. And it's talking about service done only to attract attention. These men are people pleasers. They want favor from their masters rather than from God. You see, the Christian slave, as Paul was writing, was called to be different. They were to serve in light of the fact that their allegiance belongs to Christ, as servants of Christ, Paul writes. Notice the motivation for their submission has been Christological. It has been Christ-centered. Twice now, he has said, as servants of Christ. And there's two more coming where he's going to tie this to Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. Wholeheartedly, an inner motivation which is opposite of eye service and people pleasing. Now, when I worked, there was a portion of my career when I worked as a camp crew foreman. And so I took, at first it was inmates were my firefighters. And then it was after about 3 years, you can start working with the paid guys. And so there was one guy, this just reminded me as I'm reading about people pleasing, eye pleasers, as Paul literally says. I remember one guy one day, we're out and we finished, the fire was out, and we were just overhauling and just scraping. And one thing that I had to learn early on was, as a boss, and this was hard, I could not work. I could not put my helmet down and get to work alongside, because if I did that, about six or eight guys wouldn't. They'd stop working. And so the best thing and the best way to manage my crew was to not be a tactical worker, more of a strategy. And so I remember as I'd walk around and check on my guys, there was one guy, and he was kind of far away. I had sunglasses on. And I watched this guy out of the corner of my eye, and he's just holding a shovel looking up at me, like staring right up at me. And I remember thinking, hey, only one of us is going to be holding a shovel, buddy. But so I'm up there, and I start, as I turn my head towards him, he starts working, he's scraping, and I thought, huh, was that coincidence? Because I always believe in giving guys the benefit of the doubt. I always believe, hey, I could have just came around the corner, and this guy could have just been working super hard, and he's just taking a little break. But so I start to kind of play with this guy, and I look away, and I see him. Sure enough, he stops, and he's staring, and he's 30, 40 feet. So I look over again. He's working with everybody else, and then I kind of start doing the half looks, like start looking away and messing with this guy. And that was just something that he was literally eye-pleasing, as Paul says here. For when my eye was on him, I was working. But how many of us are like that guy in our work? And one simple test, and I would hate to see how we would all do, and I'm counting myself. How many of us do our work habits look different when our boss is in the room? Even just a little bit. When the boss is there, do things look a little different? Are we moving around a little more? Is the secretary typing a little faster? Not on the phone as much? Not looking things up? Not doing your shopping? Just, is there a difference? And I'm not just trying to put a guilt trip on people. I'm just trying to show you that many of us maybe thought we were okay in this department. But when the boss is there a difference? Paul now reiterates some of his points in verse 7. And again, he's stating that they're ultimately serving not human lords, but their one Lord who is in heaven. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. The term used here for goodwill is only used in this verse here in the entire New Testament. And it means with a zeal, with an eagerness, wholeheartedness. So yes, it will benefit their earthly masters, but they're reminded that they're ultimately serving the Lord. And that, beloved, is what changes everything. It's what allows you as children of God to sincerely do your work, because you're doing it unto God. And that's going to look different. It's going to stand out. And now Paul's appeal is grounded in the knowledge that slaves will be rewarded by their heavenly Lord at the final judgment for the good that they do. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. This is encouraging the slaves that even the good deeds they have done that have never been noticed by their earthly masters will be rewarded, that nothing escapes the eyes of their heavenly Father. God's list is far more accurate and factual than anyone in their human eyes. There is no promise of freedom here. There's no promise of freedom from slavery on earth or even an immediate reward. Instead, the assurance is whether they stand before, is when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that they'll be rewarded for the good deeds that they have done. Let me show you something Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He says, he will render to each one according to his works. Think about that. He will render to each one according to his work. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This kind of surprises a lot of people that there's rewards. We know we... I hope everybody can at least get the point of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, we get that part. We're forgiven. We are not condemned anymore, no matter what your past sin was, if you are in Christ. But many of us don't know that there's the rewards, and the Bible speaks of rewards. And we see that there's clearly a connection between good deeds and reward. Although what that reward is not shown here in Ephesians, but in the sister passage in Colossians, you may remember, we just read it. In chapter 3, 24, Paul writes, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers with a sincere heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Knowing, and here it is, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Not only slaves, but free men and masters are going to stand before Christ at the judgment as well. All will be rewarded or not, whether he is a servant or free. No favoritism, no partiality, no social class, no caste system is taken into consideration. And we cannot fathom really what awaits us. And I want to make clear, many of us are so used to, oh, Christianity, that means we can't want something. Righteousness is by faith and faith alone. Works has nothing to do with that. Yes, works has nothing to do with meriting favor from God. It has nothing to do with your justification. However, the Bible does talk about works. James 2:3. The Bible does mention it, and now it's saying that there's rewards for good works. The Bible speaks of crowns that are to be given, and some do say they're named in specific ways. I can't tell you exactly what these rewards are, but we see them there. And it's not only okay to want these rewards, beloved, it's good. Okay, it's not good when you want something that's not good, but when God is saying, do this and you'll get this, it's okay to want that. Again, we're used to trying to stifle our Christian self. No, wanting anything is bad. No. Wanting the right thing, wanting God on the throne is good. Wanting self on throne, bad. Wanting God on the throne, good. Wanting the rewards that God is promising you, that is a good thing. And you know what? If you help people, if you go out, if you evangelize, if you serve each other, and there's a part of you that's thinking, you know what? I do want a reward, and it's going to be good. That's okay. It's more than okay. It's the very motivation that Paul is using here. We need to free ourselves up, because that's a tough one. There's mental tension there with us. We're so finite. Now, as Paul has done in other passages on submission, he now turns to those in authority, right? Masters, in this case. And he exhorts them in their responsibilities to slaves. So he starts off in a shocking fashion. Masters, verse 9, do the same to them. Okay, if verse 5 was shocking, this was shocking. Especially to the first century society. This was outrageous. There was a proverbial saying in Seneca that said, all slaves are enemies. Masters were known to be tyrants and abusive. This pointed to the attitudes and actions of the masters. Masters, like slaves, were to be governed by their relationship to their heavenly Lord. And this means that masters will, look what Paul writes here, continuing in verse 9, stop your threatening. They're going to abandon the believers that are masters, will abandon the use of threats. This rejects the use of manipulating, demeaning, terrifying slaves by threats. Masters are urged to treat slaves in the way that slaves were exhorted, with respect, sincerity of heart, and goodwill. And then Paul has two reasons for this. First, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Both slaves and master's Lord is in heaven, and both are accountable to him, to the same one, the only God. They are fellow doulos, the slave and the master are both slaves to Christ. And they will have to give an account as well, including masters have to give an account on how they treated their slaves. Second motive that Paul lists here is that the Lord that both masters and slaves serve has no partiality. And there's no partiality with them, no bias, no social class taken into account. There's no special deals that can be struck. So masters are to treat their slaves in light of all this. And I've heard of great men or men I thought were great in the church, pastors. Well, not actually, the ones I'm thinking of here, I've heard of great men in the church whose reputation in the workplace as a boss is horrible. And I wondered, how can this be? I knew some of these men, and I thought, they're such godly, awesome men. They're mentors to me. They're people I look up to. And then I find out, I talk to some of the people that work for them, and I was horrified to hear of this disconnect. How can this be? I know of pastors who rule their staff with an iron fist, who are arbitrary and irrational to their staff, who provoke their staff to wrath. And I truly, again, I wonder, how can this be? How in the house of God, in the very church, this should be the best place in the world to work. There should be joy to come to work. My prayer is that anybody ever employed working for Sovereign Way that comes here, even Sundays, yeah, even though they're getting paid to be here, that this is just an awesome place to be. And it doesn't mean, you know, recliners and feet up and hanging out all day. That's not what I'm talking about, but it's a joy to come and serve God in this way. So I can't understand how it's so sad. You've all heard of people who have left going to church even because they used to work at a church because they've seen the behind the scenes. There shouldn't be anything behind the scenes that shouldn't be shown to the whole church. Should be an extreme joy. What better place to be at all day? There's been, I know, just a few times that we've gotten to come and just do some work, and it's awesome. Keegan and I, well, lots of people in here. This church, I can spend a long time here pointing at some of you that spend hours upon hours upon hours of and serving and being here. What a great opportunity to live out the scriptures. I think some of these pastors missed this. And show their employees how to live out your Christianity. But church, are you starting to see that being a Christian, especially as we went through the household codes, but starting to see that being a Christian is not just a Sunday morning thing, that it's not simply something, a part of your life that goes up on the shelf along with everything else that you do, your job, your hobbies, the books, the things you like doing. Oh yeah, Christianity is up there too. We were talking about, we were blessed part of our meeting. We got to go upstairs and we talked to Pastor Vivek Jones, that I mentioned this to the men as we were praying this morning. And we talked to him on Skype at that vision meeting. And he's 13 hours ahead of time. He's a good friend of Josh Ritchie's. And we've been helping their church for a little time now. Now we're blessed. We're going to keep helping their church. But he's going to be, Lord willing, coming to Southern Seminary and getting trained up there and equipped. And so we want to help him as a church. We want to help pay for that as well, shoulder some of the burden for that. But we're talking about some of the difficulties of how different it is in India. And you see, in India, you can get just about anybody to believe on Christ. They'll take him. He's one of, fine, you know, you tell people about Jesus. Yeah, I'll give Jesus a shot. I'm already worshiping 100 other gods. Let's see what Jesus can do for me. And they put him just alongside there, like, oh, cool. You know, I'll get an eternal inheritance and all these things. Like, that's cool, along with all these other things. And so it's hard there. The difference is, obviously, you have to get into that. You have to discuss and realize, no, Jesus doesn't share the shelf with anybody. Okay, Jesus is the shelf that you put anything else of your life on. Now, we, our idols here, the other thing we discussed, are different than those in India. In India, you can literally drive to idol-making factories. And there's a guy making the arm, and there's a guy making the head, and they put it together, and that's an idol. And we think how horrible that is. That's right out of the book of Isaiah. But are we any different? I think it's worse because our idols are harder to see. Our idols are harder to spot. At the end of the day, it's what we are bowing down to that is our idol. It's anything that is between you and God. And in counseling, that's one of the biggest things that we try to seek. We're getting information, we're gathering all these things in fast, because we want to see, here's you, here's God, what's in the way? Is there a clear line of sight? Is it just something, we just need some windshield wipers and kind of clear some things up? Or do we need to go and jackhammer some things out of the way? And that's through the Scriptures. The Scriptures are what does that. So you're starting to see, again, this is not something, you come here Sunday mornings and tomorrow, hey, you're just wherever you work at. And you can be who you want or whatever. See, Christianity colors everything and it changes every aspect of your life. It's starting with your heart. When you were saved, when the Lord got a hold of you, you were changed and made into something completely different. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a spiritual carcass. You weren't sick. You were a spiritual carcass. That's clear. Ephesians chapter 2. And then God, what happened? But God. God breathed life into your carcass. And you came to spiritual life. Your heart of stone, as Ezekiel talks about, was removed. It was replaced with a living heart. And he who breathes life into things that were dead, that's what Paul calls God in Romans chapter 4. He breathed life into you, into your spiritual carcass. And for the first time, you actually took a real breath. And your heart actually beat for the first time as your spiritual life was born. Not just the new believer, you were born that day. That's why we call it. It is the new birth. And a born-again Christian that has taken on so many different meanings and means so many different things to people, but that really is what it is. John chapter 3. Instead of standing condemned for the sin that you carried and the sin that you committed, you were justified freely by the blood of Christ. And now you are forgiven. And you now have a freedom from the bondage of sin and death for the first time. And now you will only die once. You see that? The non-believer dies twice. The believer dies once only. And it's more of a transition. Now you're truly free, free to be a doulos to Jesus Christ. A slave to Christ. That is the ultimate victory and freedom. Freedom to truly live and freedom from this bondage. And do you see how that changes everything? How it changes your home again. Oh, what was the sermon on? Oh, being a better employee. But it's bigger than that. God wants you to be a better husband, better wife, better child. Because you're all children at some point, no matter how old you are. It's about relationship, not age. To be a better employee, a boss, all these things. And it changes everything. And it changes your employee relations. Your speech, your home, your trip, how you interact in that DMV trip, your school, your drive to work, what you spend your time doing, what you read, who you hang out with. It has to change everything. It's Paul Washer, he once talked about somebody impacting an 18-wheeler. If I come in and say, hey, I just physically impacted an 18-wheeler that was driving 70 miles an hour on the street, and I'm walking around and looking just like this, do you have reason to not believe me? Am I giving you reason? You're looking at me going, I don't think he just impacted an 18-wheeler at 70 miles an hour. Well, how much sillier is it for the guy that comes and says, hey, I'm saved. I just impacted the living God, the judge of all the earth. And that he looks, smells, feels exactly the same as before. Same old habits, same everything. Nothing has changed. There should be more difference when you've impacted and come, had this happen to you by the living, breathing God of all the earth, than from an 18-wheeler truck that drives on the street. Turn to Him, beloved, and if you don't know Him, if you do not have this relationship with Christ, when you're saved, things happen. We don't see them necessarily. But they're more real in the spiritual realm than anything we see today. Than this pulpit is. This is just simply the molecules of my hand running into the molecules of this pulpit. You're seeing them. These rays of light are entering through your eye. It's projected. It's put on your retina backwards. Your brain processes these things. You think you're seeing these things. But the reason we know that it's not always real is drugs, chemicals, all sorts of things can change what you see, what you feel. But these are all just a shadow of the reality. And the reality ultimately is Jesus Christ. The reality is our spiritual lives. Remember, you don't have a soul, as C.S. Lewis once said. You are a soul. What you have is a body. When you think of it that way and you realize the spiritual realm is everything. And wow, God cares about my work relationship. And those of you who don't know Him, maybe you think you've known, maybe you're listening. You could be on the other side of the world. You're just listening to my words right now. Could it be that this is your appointed time? Could it be that God is using the gospel presentation where I've been talking about you being a sinner from birth, that you were dead in your trespasses, the spiritual carcass? Could that be you? If that is you, and more than likely, you know, we were talking about this at the elder meeting. Many times in our type of church, there's this, we downplay emotions. And we'd never, ever want you to raise your hand, come up, do anything like that because of emotion. I mean, we want emotions out of it. We don't want to play on your emotions. We don't want to play music to stir your emotions and to get you up and make an emotional decision. But more than likely, if God is getting a hold of you, there's emotion involved. Do not ignore it. Your heart can be beating faster. You're feeling these things. You're wondering, why am I here? How did I get here? All these things. Is this the Lord getting a hold of me? Do not ignore what you're feeling. Turn to Jesus Christ, in whom is salvation and victory and freedom. I don't promise you a problem-free life. Actually, not even close to that. But I do promise you that you'll never go through anything alone. Turn to Him. Receive eternal life. I know my church, I know the flock is praying for you even right now. And if any of you are wondering these things, thinking these things, and again, I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to come forward. I'm not asking you to do anything, because this is not anything that I have to do with. This is between you and God. And we do want to provide the resources if anyone has questions. But I'm telling you, turn to Him. Talk to any of the leaders. Talk to Josh, Brian, Steve, Alex. Talk to any of us after service, and let us know, as the scriptures say, we've read that people say, and it's the most wonderful thing you can ever hear your children say, or a coworker, or anyone, what must I do to be saved? Church, God wants you to glorify Him in the workplace and elsewhere. The idol also of retirement is strong, and it's made to be the golden calf in our culture. That's the thing that everyone's looking forward to and wants to spend all their time and energy preparing for. In my career, I was 22 years old, and they were preparing me and talking to me about how to set things up. And that's what, in a lot of jobs, everybody's just looking forward to. And I think we do have this idol of retirement that we need to be careful with. Now, we need to be wise. We need to be planning. There's a lot. I'm not saying retirement's bad. Don't take away that I'm saying don't plan for retirement. Do that. Count the costs, figure things out. But if your idea of retirement is kicking your feet up and basically being put out to pasture, that's not it either. We don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. The closest passage to anything on retirement we have is when some of the priests got older and they just took lesser roles. They weren't sent out to some remote location, some tropical island to just live out the rest of their days. And same goes for us. We don't see this in the scriptures. We're always to be working for the Lord. And that's something different. That's something that should actually be enhanced when we actually retire. We are now free to serve God even more. How awesome is that? To be free to spend more time in serving God in that way. Not in the same way. We get, you know, as we get older, I'm feeling it. There's things hurt more. You take longer to heal. And so I'm not saying you're running the same race you were when you were 20. So we see how the Lord views all these aspects down to the details of even our work, our employment, where we get our paycheck, how we pay our mortgage. We come now to the end of the household codes and the passage on submission in the Christian home. I'm really looking forward to the next passage as we come to the armor of God and come close to finishing this letter. Paul has stated that this was all evidence of being Spirit-filled by God's Spirit. We saw that in verse 18 of chapter 5. And walking in wisdom in verse 15. In an unheard of manner, slaves were treated as people in their own right, who, same as their masters, are members of the body of Christ. Same as employees today and their bosses, and they're urged to obey their bosses, realizing that their service to their masters, in fact, is service to their heavenly Lord. So, whatever day you need to go to work this week, think about that, who you're ultimately working for. Your service is to Him. They are to see themselves as Christ slaves, aiming to please Him by doing God's will wholeheartedly with everything in them. And the good that they will do, which is to be genuine enthusiastically, will render them reward, not from their earthly master with any earthly rewards, but by the master who will reward them on the final day. And Paul admonishes masters to treat their slaves in the same manner, that their words and actions are to be determined by their relationship with the true Lord, Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, as we spend some time in prayer now and reflect, do these things, do this obedience, does this respect, do all those things describe our own careers, our own jobs? So church, let's turn to our Lord now and pray. Let's thank Him for just the gift of fellowship in the church and what we get to have here as we worship Him. We just worshiped Him through the preaching of His word. Now we're going to worship Him in praise and adoration as we raise our voices together and as the worship team leads us before the holy throne. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Father, help us to clear that shelf that I was speaking of. Help us to get everything off that shelf, that it can only be You, that You color everything, that we see everything with the eternal perspective also, as You would have us. Lord, we thank You for the church. We thank You for this body of believers, Your church, Lord, that this multicultural, multinational community that You brought together, that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, that for centuries has met and come together and worshiped You on this, Your day. We thank You specifically for this church, for this body of believers that has covenanted to come together, to carry each other, to help each other, to pray with each other. Allow us to be Your church. May we live for You in our work, in our marriage, in our various relationships. May people see that there's something different about us, Lord. Maybe we be sharing of Your truth, Your gospel, the good news. As You are sovereign over the means as well as the ends, Lord. Please receive our worship now, Father. Thank You, Lord. Amen.